reminded him, "But my child, you're not home yet. You will not be in heaven 2 seconds before you cry out, 'Why did I place so much importance on things that were so temporary? What was I thinking? Why did I waste so much time, energy, and concern on what wasn't going to last?'" When life gets tough, when you're overwhelmed with doubt, or when you wonder if living for Christ is worth the effort, remember that you are not home yet. At death, you won't leave home, you'll go home.
Thinking about my purpose on day 6, a point to ponder: this world is not my home. A verse to remember: so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, New International Version. A question to consider: how should the fact that life on earth is just a temporary assignment change the way I am living right now? Day 7. The reason for everything. Everything comes from God alone. Everything lives by His power, and everything is for His glory. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Living Bible. The Lord has made everything for His own purposes. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, New Living Translation.
It's all for Him. The ultimate goal of the universe is to show the glory of God. It is the reason for everything that exists, including you. God made it all for His glory. Without God's glory, there would be nothing. What is the glory of God? It is who God is. It is the essence of His nature, the weight of His importance, the radiance of His splendor, the demonstration of His power, and the atmosphere of His presence. God's glory is the expression of His goodness and all His other intrinsic eternal qualities. Where is the glory of God? Just look around. Everything created by God reflects His glory in some way. We see it everywhere, from the smallest microscopic form of life to the vast Milky Way, from sunsets and stars to storms and seasons. Creation reveals our Creator's glory. In nature, we learn that God is powerful, that He enjoys variety, He loves beauty, He's organized, and He's wise and creative. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Throughout history, God has revealed His glory to people in different settings. He revealed it first in the Garden of Eden, then to Moses, then in the tabernacle and the temple, then through Jesus, and now through the church. It was portrayed as a consuming fire, a cloud, a thunder, smoke, and a brilliant light. In heaven, God's glory provides all the light needed. The Bible says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. God's glory is best seen in Jesus Christ. He, the light of the world, illuminates God's nature. Because of Jesus, we are no longer in the dark about what God is really like. The Bible says the sun is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus came to earth so we could fully understand God's glory. The Bible says, "The Word became human and lived among us, and we saw His glory, a glory full of grace and truth." God's inherent glory is what He possesses because He is God. It is His nature. We can't add anything to this glory, just as it would be impossible for us to make the sun shine brighter. But we are commanded to recognize His glory, honor His glory, declare His glory, praise His glory, reflect His glory, and live for His glory. Why? Because God deserves it. We owe Him every honor we can possibly give. Since God made all things, He deserves all the glory. The Bible says, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created everything." In the entire universe, only two of God's creations fail to bring glory to Him: fallen angels, that's demons, and us, people. All sin at its root is failing to give God glory. It is loving anything else more than God. Refusing to bring glory to God is prideful rebellion, and it is the sin that caused Satan's fall and ours too. In different ways, we've all lived for our own glory, not God's. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us have given God the full glory he deserves from our lives. This is the worst sin and the biggest mistake we can make. On the other hand, living for God's glory is the greatest achievement we can accomplish with our lives. God says, they are my own people, and I created them to bring me glory. So it ought to be the supreme goal of our lives. How can I bring glory to God? Jesus told the Father, I brought you glory here on earth by doing everything you told me to do. Jesus honored God by fulfilling his purpose on earth. We honor God the same way. When anything in creation fulfills its purpose, it brings glory to God. Birds bring glory to God by flying, chirping, nesting, and doing other bird-like activities that God intended. Even the lowly ant brings glory to God when it fulfills the purpose it was created for. God made ants to be ants, and he made you to be you. Saint Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." There are many ways to bring glory to God, but they can be summarized in God's five purposes for your life. We will spend the rest of this book looking at them in detail, but here's an overview. We bring glory to God by worshiping him. Worship is our first responsibility to God. We worship God by enjoying him. C.S. Lewis said, in commanding us to glorify God, God is inviting us to enjoy him. God wants our worship to be motivated by love, thanksgiving, and delight, not duty. John Piper notes, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Worship is far more than praising, singing, and praying to God. Worship is a lifestyle of enjoying God, loving him, and giving ourselves to be used for his purposes. When you use your life for God's glory, everything you do can become an act of worship. The Bible says, use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. We bring glory to God by loving other believers. When you were born again, you became a part of God's family. Following Christ is not just a matter of believing, it also includes belonging and learning to love the family of God. John wrote, our love for each other proves that we have gone from death to life. And Paul said, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, then God will be glorified. Your second great responsibility on earth is to learn how to love as God does, because God is love and it honors him. Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. We bring glory to God by becoming like Christ. Once we're born into God's family, he wants us to grow to spiritual maturity. What does that look like? Spiritual maturity is becoming like Jesus in the way we think, feel, and act. The more you develop Christ-like character, the more you will bring glory to God. The Bible says, as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. God gave you a new life and a new nature when you accepted Christ into your life. Now, for the rest of your life, God wants to continue the process of changing your character. The Bible says, may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, those good things that are produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. We also bring glory to God by serving others. Each of us was uniquely designed by God with talents and gifts and skills and abilities, and the way you are wired is not an accident. God didn't give you your abilities for selfish purposes. They were given to benefit others, just as others were given abilities for your benefit. The Bible says, God has given gifts to each of you from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Manage them well so that God's generosity can flow through you. Are you called to help others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then God will be given glory. Finally, we bring glory to God by telling others about him. God doesn't want his love and purposes kept a secret. Once we know the truth, he expects us to share it with others. This is a great privilege, introducing others to Jesus, helping them discover their purpose, and preparing them for their eternal destiny. The Bible says, as God's grace brings more and more people to Christ, God will receive more and more glory. What will you live for? Living the rest of your life for the glory of God will require a change in your priorities and your schedule and your relationships and everything else. It will sometimes mean choosing a difficult path instead of an easy one. Even Jesus struggled with this. Knowing that he was about to be crucified, he cried out, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Jesus stood at a fork in the road. Would he fulfill his purpose and bring glory to God, or would he shrink back and live a comfortable, self-centered life? You face the same choice. Will you live for your own goals, comfort, pleasure, or will you live the rest of your life for God's glory, knowing that he has promised eternal rewards? The Bible says, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, you'll have it forever, real, and eternal. It's time to settle this issue. Who are you going to live for, yourself or God? You may hesitate wondering whether you have the strength to live for God. Don't worry. God will give you what you need if you'll just make the choice to live for him. The Bible says everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. Right now, God is inviting you to live for his glory by fulfilling the purposes he made you for. It's really the only way to live. Everything else is just existing. Real life begins by committing yourself completely to Jesus Christ. If you're not sure you've done this, all you need to do is receive and believe. The Bible promises to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Will you accept God's offer? First, believe. Believe that God loves you and made you for his purposes. Believe you're not an accident. Believe you were made to last forever. Believe that God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus, who died on the cross for you. And believe that no matter what you've done, God wants to forgive you. Second, receive. Receive Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior and Lord. Receive his forgiveness for your sins. Receive his Spirit, who will give you the power to fulfill your life purpose. The Bible says, whoever accepts and trusts the Son gets in on everything, life complete and forever. Wherever you are listening to this, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you, and I receive you. Go ahead. Just say, Jesus, I believe in you, and I receive you. If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations! Welcome to the family of God. You're now ready to discover and start living God's purposes for your life. I urge you to tell someone about it. You're going to need support. If you'll email me, rick@purposedrivenlife.com, I'll send you a booklet that I wrote called Your First Steps for Spiritual Growth.
Thinking about my purpose on day 7. A point to ponder. It's all for him. A verse to remember. For everything comes from God alone. Everything lives by his power, and everything is for his glory. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Living Bible. A question to consider. Where in my daily routine can I become more aware of God's glory? Purpose 1. You were planned for God's pleasure. For God has planted them like strong and graceful oaks for his own glory. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, Living Bible. Day 8. Planned for God's pleasure. You created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, New Living Translation.
You were planned for God's pleasure. The moment you were born into the world, God was there as an unseen witness, smiling at your birth. He wanted you alive, and your arrival gave him great pleasure. God did not need to create you, but he chose to create you for his own enjoyment. You exist for his benefit, his glory, his purpose, and his delight. Bringing enjoyment to God, living for his pleasure, is the first purpose of your life. When you fully understand this truth, you will never again have a problem with feeling insignificant. It proves your worth. If you are that important to God, and he considers you valuable enough to keep with him for eternity, what greater significance could you have? You're a child of God, and you bring pleasure to God like nothing else he has ever created. The Bible says, because of his love, God has already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his children. This was his pleasure and purpose. One of the greatest gifts God has given you is the ability to enjoy pleasure. He wired you with 5 senses and emotions so you can experience it. He wants you to enjoy life, not just endure it. The reason you are able to enjoy pleasure is that God made you in his image. We often forget that God has emotions too. He feels things very deeply. The Bible tells us that God grieves, gets jealous and angry, and feels compassion, pity, sorrow, and sympathy, as well as happiness, gladness, and satisfaction. God loves, delights, gets pleasure, rejoices, enjoys, and even laughs. Now, bringing pleasure to God is called worship. The Bible says the Lord is pleased only with those who worship him and trust his love. Anything you do that brings pleasure to God is an act of worship. Like a diamond, worship is multifaceted. It would take volumes to cover all there is to understand about worship, but we will look at the primary aspects of worship in this section. Anthropologists have noted that worship is a universal urge, hardwired by God into the very fiber of our being, an inbuilt need to connect with God. Worship is as natural as eating or breathing. And if we fail to worship God, we always find a substitute, even if it ends up being ourselves. The reason God made us with this desire is that he desires worshipers. Jesus said, "The Father seeks worshipers." Depending on your religious background, you probably need to expand your understanding of worship. You may think of church services with singing and praying and listening to a sermon, or you may think of ceremonies and candles and communion, or you may think of healings and miracles and ecstatic experiences. Worship can include all these elements, but worship is far more than these expressions. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is more than music. For many people, worship is just a synonym for music. They say, at our church, we have the worship first and then the teaching. This is a big misunderstanding. Every part of a church service is an act of worship. Praying, scripture reading, singing, confession, silence, being still, listening to a sermon, taking notes, giving an offering, baptism, communion, signing a commitment card, and even greeting other people can be worship. Actually, worship predates music. Adam worshiped in the Garden of Eden, but music isn't mentioned until Genesis 4:21 with the birth of Jubal. If worship were just music, then all of us who are non-musical could never worship. Worship is far more than music. Even worse, worship is often misused to refer to a particular style of music. First we sang a hymn, then a praise and worship song. Or, I like the fast praise songs, but I enjoy the slow worship songs the most. In this usage, if a song is fast or loud and uses brass instruments, it's considered praise. But if it's slow and quiet and intimate, maybe accompanied by a guitar, that's worship. This is a common misuse of the term worship. Worship has nothing to do with the style or volume or speed of a song. God loves all kinds of music because he invented it all, fast and slow, loud and soft, old and new. You probably don't like it all, but God does. If it is offered to God in spirit and truth, it is an act of worship. Christians often disagree over the style of music used in worship, passionately defending their preferred style as the most biblical or God-honoring. But there is no biblical style of music. There are no musical notes in the Bible. We don't even have the instruments they used in Bible times. Frankly, the music style you like best says more about you, your background and personality, than it does about God. One ethnic group's music can sound like noise to another, but God likes variety and enjoys it all. There is no such thing as Christian music. There are only Christian lyrics. It is the words that make a song sacred, not the tune, and there are no spiritual tunes. If I played a song for you without words, you'd have no way of knowing if it was a Christian song. Worship is not for your benefit. As a pastor, I receive notes that say, "I love the worship today. I got a lot out of it." This is another misconception about worship. It isn't for your benefit. We worship for God's benefit. When we worship, our goal is to bring pleasure to God, not ourselves. If you've ever said, "I didn't get anything out of worship today," you worship for the wrong reason. Worship isn't for you. It's for God. Of course, most worship services also include elements of fellowship and edification and evangelism, and there are benefits to worship, but we don't worship to please ourselves. Our motive is to bring glory and pleasure to our Creator. In Isaiah 29, God complains about worship that is half-hearted and hypocritical. The people were offering God stale prayers and insincere praise and empty words and man-made rituals without even thinking about the meaning. God's heart is not touched by tradition in worship, but by passion and commitment. The Bible says, "These people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Worship is not a part of your life. It is your life. It's not just for church services. We are told to worship Him continually and to praise Him from sunrise to sunset. In the Bible, people praised God at work, at home, in battle, in jail, and even in bed. Praise should be the first activity when you open your eyes in the morning and the last activity when you close them at night. David said, "I will thank the Lord at all times. My mouth will always praise Him." Every activity can be transformed into an act of worship when you do it for the praise, glory, and pleasure of God. The Bible says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Martin Luther said, "A dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God." Now, how is that possible? How is it possible to do everything to the glory of God? By doing everything as if you were doing it for Jesus, and by carrying on a continual conversation with Him while you do it. The Bible says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men." This is the secret to a lifestyle of worship: doing everything as if I was doing it for Jesus. The Message paraphrase says, "Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering." Work becomes worship when you dedicate it to God and perform it with an awareness of His presence. When I first fell in love with my wife, I thought of her constantly, while eating breakfast, driving to school, attending class, waiting in line at the market, pumping gas. I couldn't stop thinking about this woman. I often talked to myself about her and thought about all the things I loved about her. This helped me feel close to Kay, even though we lived several hundred miles apart and attended different colleges. By constantly thinking of her, I was abiding in her love. And this is what real worship is all about: falling in love with Jesus.
Thinking about my purpose on day 8. A point to ponder: I was planned for God's pleasure. A verse to remember: the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Psalm 149, verse 4a, today's English version. A question to consider: what common task could I start doing as if I were doing it directly for Jesus? Day 9. What makes God smile? May the Lord smile on you. Numbers chapter 6, verse 25, New Living Translation. Smile on me, your servant. Teach me the right way to live. Psalm 119, Verse 135, The Message.
The smile of God is the goal of life. Since pleasing God is the first purpose of your life, your most important task is to discover how to do that. The Bible says, figure out what will please Christ and then do it. Fortunately, the Bible gives us a clear example of a life that gives pleasure to God. The man's name was Noah. In Noah's day, the entire world had become morally bankrupt. Everyone lived for their own pleasure, not God's. God couldn't find anyone on earth interested in pleasing him, so he was grieved and he regretted making man. God became so disgusted with the human race that he considered wiping it out. But there was one man who made God smile. The Bible says, Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. God said, this guy brings me pleasure. He makes me smile. I'll start over with his family. And because Noah brought pleasure to God, you and I are alive today. From his life, we learn the five acts of worship that make God smile. God smiles when we love him supremely. Noah loved God more than anything else in the world, even when no one else did. The Bible tells us Noah consistently followed God's will and enjoyed a close relationship with him. This is what God wants most from you, a relationship. It's the most astounding truth in the universe that our Creator wants to fellowship with us. God made you to love you, and he longs for you to love him back. He says, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know me. Can you sense God's passion in this verse? God deeply loves you and desires your love in return. He longs for you to know him and spend time with him. This is why learning to love God and to be loved by him should be the greatest objective of your life. Nothing else comes close in importance. Jesus called it the greatest commandment. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. God also smiles when we trust him completely. The second reason Noah pleased God was that he trusted God even when it didn't make sense. The Bible says by faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see, and he acted on what he was told, and as a result, Noah became intimate with God. Now imagine this scene. One day God comes to Noah and says, I'm disappointed in human beings. In the entire world, no one but you thinks about me. But Noah, when I look at you, I start smiling. I'm pleased with your life. So I'm going to flood the world and start over with your family. I want you to build a giant ship that will save you and the animals. There were three problems that could have caused Noah to doubt. First, Noah had never seen rain, because prior to the flood, God irrigated the earth from the ground up. That's why the people had never seen a rainbow. Second, Noah lived hundreds of miles from the nearest ocean. Even if he could learn to build a ship, how would he get it to water? Third, there was the problem of rounding up all those animals and then caring for them. But Noah didn't complain or make excuses. He trusted God completely, and that made God smile. Trusting God completely means having faith that God knows what is best for your life. You expect him to keep his promises, help you with problems, and do the impossible when necessary. The Bible says he takes pleasure in those that honor him, in those who trust in his constant love. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. I imagine he faced many discouraging days. With no sign of rain year after year after year, he was probably ruthlessly criticized as a crazy man who thinks God speaks to him. I imagine Noah's children were often embarrassed by the giant ship being built in their front yard. Yet Noah kept on trusting God. In what area of your life do you need to trust God completely? Trusting is an act of worship. Just as parents are pleased when children trust them, your faith makes God happy. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God smiles when we obey him wholeheartedly. Saving the animal population from a worldwide flood required great attention to logistics and details. Everything had to be done just as God prescribed it. God didn't say, build any old boat you'd like, Noah. He gave very detailed instructions as to the size, shape, and materials of the ark, as well as the different number of animals to be brought on board. The Bible tells us Noah's response. Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. Notice that Noah obeyed completely, no instruction was overlooked, and he obeyed exactly in the way and the time God wanted it done. That is wholeheartedness. It's no wonder God smiled on Noah. If God asked you to build a giant boat, don't you think you might have a few questions or objections or reservations? Noah didn't. He obeyed God wholeheartedly. That means doing whatever God asks without reservation or hesitation. You don't procrastinate and say, "I'll pray about it." You do it without delay. Every parent knows that delayed obedience is really disobedience. God doesn't owe you an explanation or reason for everything He asks you to do. Understanding can wait, but obedience can't. Instant obedience will teach you more about God than a lifetime of Bible discussions. In fact, you will never understand some commands until you obey them first. Obedience unlocks understanding. Often we try to offer God partial obedience. We want to pick and choose the commands we obey. We make a list of commands we like and obey those while ignoring the ones we think are unreasonable or difficult or expensive or unpopular. You know, I'll attend church, but I won't tithe. I'll read my Bible, but I won't forgive that person who hurt me. Yet partial obedience is disobedience. Wholehearted obedience is done joyfully with enthusiasm. The Bible says, obey him gladly. This is the attitude of David. Just tell me what to do and I will do it, Lord. As long as I live, I'll wholeheartedly obey. James, speaking to Christians, said, we please God by what we do and not only by what we believe. God's word is very clear that you can't earn your salvation. It comes only by grace, not your effort. But as a child of God, you can bring pleasure to your heavenly Father through obedience. Any act of obedience is also an act of worship. Why is obedience so pleasing to God? Because it proves you really love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. God smiles when we praise and thank Him continually. Few things feel better than receiving heartfelt praise and appreciation from somebody else. And God loves it too. He smiles when we express our adoration and gratitude to Him. Noah's life brought pleasure to God because he lived with a heart of praise and thanksgiving. In fact, Noah's first act after surviving the flood was to express his thanks to God by offering a sacrifice. The Bible says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we don't offer animal sacrifices as Noah did. Instead, we're told to offer God the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We praise God for who He is, and we thank God for what He has done. David said, I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord. An amazing thing happens when we offer praise and thanksgiving to God. When we give God enjoyment, our own hearts are filled with joy. My mother loved to cook for me, and even after I married Kay, when we would visit my parents, Mom would prepare these incredible home-cooked feasts. One of her greatest pleasures in life was watching us kids eat and enjoy what she had prepared. The more we enjoyed eating it, the more enjoyment it gave her. But we also enjoyed pleasing Mom by expressing our enjoyment of her meal. It worked both ways. As I would eat the great meal, I'd rave about it and praise my mother. I intended not only to enjoy the food, but to please my mother. Everyone was happy. Worship works both ways, too. We enjoy what God has done for us, and when we express that enjoyment to God, it brings Him joy. But it also increases our joy. The book of Psalms says, the righteous are glad and rejoice in His presence. They are happy and shout for joy. God smiles when we use our abilities. After the flood, God gave Noah these simple instructions. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. God said, it's time to get on with your life. Do the things I designed humans to do. Make love to your spouse, have babies, raise families, plant crops and eat meals. Be humans. This is what I made you to be. You may feel that the only time God is pleased with you is when you're doing spiritual activities like reading the Bible or attending church or praying or sharing your faith. And you may think that God is unconcerned about the other parts of your life. Actually, God enjoys watching every detail of your life, whether you're working, playing, resting, or eating. He doesn't miss a single move you make. The Bible tells us the steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He delights in every detail of their lives. Every human activity except sin can be done for God's pleasure if you do it with an attitude of praise. You can wash dishes, repair a machine, sell a product, write a computer program, grow a crop, raise a family for the glory of God. Like a proud parent, God especially enjoys watching you use the talents and abilities He's given you. God intentionally gifted us differently for His enjoyment. He has made some to be athletic and some to be analytical. You may be gifted at mechanics or mathematics or music or a thousand other skills. All of these activities can bring a smile to God's face. The Bible says He has shaped each person in turn. Now He watches everything we do. You don't bring glory to God or pleasure to God by hiding your abilities or trying to be someone else. You only bring Him enjoyment by being you. Anytime you reject any part of yourself, you are rejecting God's wisdom and sovereignty in creating you. God says, you have no right to argue with your Creator. You are merely a clay pot shaped by a potter. The clay doesn't ask, why did you make me this way? In the film Chariots of Fire, Olympic runner Eric Liddell says, I believe God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Later he says, to give up running would be to hold Him in contempt. There are no unspiritual abilities, just misused ones. So start using yours for God's pleasure. God also gains pleasure in watching you enjoy His creation. He gave you eyes to enjoy beauty, ears to enjoy sounds and music, your nose and taste buds to enjoy smells and taste, and the nerves under your skin to enjoy touch. Every act of enjoyment becomes an act of worship when you thank God for it. In fact, the Bible says God generously gives us everything for our enjoyment. Did you know that God even enjoys watching you sleep? When my children were small, I remember the deep satisfaction of watching them sleep. Sometimes the day had been filled with problems and disobedience, but asleep, they looked so contented and secure and peaceful, and I was reminded of how much I loved them so. My children didn't have to do anything for me to enjoy them. I was happy to just watch them breathing because I loved them so much. As their little chests would rise and fall, I'd smile. And sometimes tears of joy would fill my eyes. When you're sleeping, God gazes at you with love because you were His idea. He loves each one of us as if there were only one of us. Parents do not require their children to be perfect or even mature in order to enjoy them. They enjoy them at every stage of development. In the same way, God doesn't wait for you to reach maturity before He starts liking you. He loves and enjoys you at every stage of your spiritual development. You may have had unpleasable teachers or parents when you were growing up. Please don't assume God feels that way about you. He knows you're incapable of being perfect or sinless. The Bible says He certainly knows what we are made of. He bears in mind that we are dust. What God looks at is the attitude of your heart. Is pleasing Him your deepest desire? This was Paul's life goal. More than anything else, however, we want to please Him, whether in our home here or there. When you live in light of eternity, your focus changes from how much pleasure am I getting out of life to how much pleasure is God getting out of my life. God is looking for people like Noah in the 21st century, people willing to live for the pleasure of God. The Bible says the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who are wise who want to please God. Will you make pleasing God the goal of your life? There is nothing that God won't do for the person totally absorbed with this goal.
Thinking about my purpose on day 9. A point to ponder. God smiles when I trust Him. A verse to remember. The Lord is pleased with those who worship Him and trust His love. Psalm 147, verse 11, Contemporary English Version. A question to consider. Since God knows what is best, in what areas of my life do I need to trust Him most? Day 10. The Heart of Worship. Give yourselves to God. Surrender your whole being to Him to be used for righteous purposes. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Today's English Version.
The heart of worship is surrender. Surrender is an unpopular word, disliked almost as much as the word submission. It implies losing, and no one wants to be a loser. Surrender evokes the unpleasant image of admitting defeat in battle, forfeiting a game, or yielding to a stronger opponent. The word is almost always used in a negative context. Captured criminals surrender to the authorities. In today's competitive culture, we're taught to never give up and never give in, so we don't hear much about surrendering. If winning is everything, surrendering is unthinkable. We'd rather talk about winning and succeeding and overcoming and conquering than yielding and submitting and obeying and surrendering. But surrendering to God is the heart of worship. It is the natural response to God's amazing love and mercy. We give ourselves to Him not out of fear or duty, but in love, because He first loved us. After spending 11 chapters of the book of Romans explaining God's incredible grace to us, Paul urges us to fully surrender our lives to God in worship. So then, my friends, because of God's great mercy to us, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship that you should offer. True worship, bringing pleasure to God, happens when you give yourself completely to God. Notice the first and last words of that verse are the same: offer. Offering yourself to God is what worship is all about. This act of personal surrender is called many things: consecration, making Jesus Lord, taking up your cross, dying to self, yielding to the Spirit. What matters is that you do it, not what you call it. God wants your life, all of it. 95% is not enough. There are three barriers that block our total surrender to God: fear, pride, and confusion. We don't realize how much God loves us, we want to control our own lives, and we misunderstand the meaning of surrender. Can I trust God? Trust is an essential ingredient to surrender. You won't surrender to God unless you trust Him, but you can't trust Him until you know Him better. Fear keeps us from surrendering, but love casts out all fear. The more you realize how much God loves you, the easier surrender becomes. How do I know God loves me? Well, He gives us many evidences. God says He loves you. You're never out of His sight. He cares about every detail of your life. He gave you the capacity to enjoy all kinds of pleasure. He has good plans for your life. He forgives you. He's lovingly patient with you. God loves you infinitely more than you can imagine. The greatest expression of this is the sacrifice of God's Son for you. God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to know how much you matter to God, look at Christ with His arms outstretched on the cross saying, "I love you this much. I'd rather die than live without you." God is not a cruel slave driver or bully who uses brute force to coerce us into submission. He doesn't try to break our will, but He woos us to Himself so that we might offer ourselves freely to Him. God is a lover and a liberator, and surrendering to Him brings freedom, not bondage. When we completely surrender ourselves to Jesus, we discover that He is not a tyrant, but a Savior, not a boss, but a brother, not a dictator, but a friend. Admitting our limitations, A second barrier to the total surrender is our own pride. We don't want to admit that we're just creatures and we're not in charge of everything. It is the oldest temptation. You'll be like God. That desire to have complete control is the cause of so much stress in our lives. Life is a struggle, but what most people don't realize is that our struggle, like Jacob's, is really a struggle with God. We want to be God, and there's no way we're going to win that struggle. A.W. Tozer said, "The reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. We aren't God, and we never will be. We are humans. And when we try to be God, we end up most like Satan, who desired the same thing. We accept our humanity intellectually, but not emotionally. When faced with our own limitations, we react with anger, irritation, and resentment. We want to be taller or shorter, smarter, stronger, more talented, more beautiful, and wealthier. We want to have it all and do it all, and we become upset when that doesn't happen. Then when we notice that God gave others characteristics we don't have, we respond with envy, jealousy, and self-pity. What does it mean to surrender? Surrendering to God is not passive resignation or fatalism or an excuse for laziness. It's not accepting the status quo. In fact, it may mean the exact opposite, sacrificing your life or suffering in order to change what needs to be changed. God often calls surrendered people to do battle on his behalf. Surrendering is not for cowards or doormats. Likewise, it does not mean giving up rational thinking. God would not waste the mind he gave you. God does not want robots to serve him. Surrendering is not repressing your personality. God wants to use your unique personality. Rather than it being diminished, surrendering enhances it. C.S. Lewis observed, "The more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become, because he made us. He invented all the different people that you and I were intended to be. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own." Surrendering is best demonstrated in obedience. You say yes, Lord, to whatever he asks of you. To say no, Lord, is to speak a contradiction. You can't call Jesus your Lord when you refuse to obey him. After a night of failed fishing, Peter modeled surrender when Jesus told him to try again. "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Surrendered people obey God's word, even if it doesn't make sense. Another aspect of a fully surrendered life is trust. Abraham followed God's leading without knowing where it would take him. Hannah waited for God's perfect timing without knowing when. Mary expected a miracle without knowing how. And Joseph trusted God's purpose without knowing why circumstances happened the way they did. Each of these people were fully surrendered to God. You know you're surrendered to God when you rely on God to work things out instead of trying to manipulate others, force your agenda, and control the situation. You let go and let God work. You don't have to always be in charge. The Bible says, "Surrender yourself to the Lord and wait patiently for him." Instead of trying harder, you trust more. You also know you're surrendered when you don't react to criticism and rush to defend yourself. Surrendered hearts show up best in relationships. You don't edge others out, you don't demand your rights, and you aren't self-serving when you're surrendered. The most difficult area to surrender for many people is their money. Many have thought, "I want to live for God, but I also want to earn enough money to live comfortably and retire someday." Retirement is not the goal of a surrendered life. Because it competes with God and for the primary intention of our lives, Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money. And wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also." The supreme example of self-surrender is Jesus. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus surrendered himself to God's plan. He prayed, "Father, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine." Jesus didn't pray, God, if you're able to take away this pain, please do so. He had already affirmed that God can do anything. Instead, he prayed, God, if it is in your best interest to remove this suffering, please do so. But if it fulfills your purpose, that's what I want to. Genuine surrender says, Father, if this problem, pain, sickness, or circumstance is needed to fulfill your purpose and glory in my life or in another's, please don't take it away. This level of maturity does not come easy. In Jesus' case, he agonized so much over God's plan that he sweat drops of blood. Surrender is hard work. In our case, it is intense warfare against our self-centered nature. The blessing of surrender. The Bible is crystal clear about how you benefit when you fully surrender your life to God. First, you experience peace. Stop quarreling with God. If you agree with him, you will have peace at last and things will go well for you. Next, you experience freedom. Offer yourselves to the ways of God, and the freedom never quits. His commands set you free to live openly in his freedom. Third, you experience God's power in your life. Stubborn temptations and overwhelming problems can be defeated by Christ when given to him. As Joshua approached the biggest battle of his life, he encountered God, fell in worship before him, and surrendered his plans. That surrender led to a stunning victory at Jericho. This is the paradox. Victory comes through surrender. Surrender doesn't weaken you, it strengthens you. Surrendered to God, you don't have to fear or surrender to anything else. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, said, "The greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender." Surrendered people are the ones God uses. God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus, not because she was talented or wealthy or beautiful, but because she was totally surrendered to him. When the angel explained God's improbable plan, she calmly responded, "I am the Lord's servant, and I'm willing to do whatever he wants." Nothing is more powerful than a surrendered life in the hands of God. So give yourselves completely to God. The surrendered life is the best way to live. Everybody eventually surrenders to something or someone. If not to God, you will surrender to the opinions or expectations of others, or you'll surrender to money or to resentment or to fear or to your own pride, lust, or ego. You were designed to worship God, and if you fail to worship him, you will create other things, which we call idols, to give your life to. You are free to choose what you surrender to, but you are not free from the consequences of that choice. E. Stanley Jones said, "If you don't surrender to Christ, you surrender to chaos." Surrender is not the best way to live, it's the only way to live. Nothing else works. All the other approaches lead to frustration, disappointment, and self-destruction. The King James Version calls surrender your reasonable service. Another version translates it the most sensible way to serve God. Surrendering your life is not a foolish emotional impulse, but a rational, intelligent act, the most responsible and sensible thing you can do with your life. That is why Paul said, "So we make it our goal to please him." Your wisest moments will be those when you say yes to God. Sometimes it takes years, but eventually you discover that the greatest hindrance to God's blessing in your life is not others, it's yourself. Your self-will, stubborn pride, and personal ambition. You cannot fulfill God's purposes for your life while focusing on your own plans. If God's going to do his deepest work in you, it will begin with this. So give it all to God. All of it, your past regrets, your present problems, your future ambitions. Give him your fears, your dreams, your weaknesses, your habits, your hurts, your hang-ups. Put Jesus Christ in the driver's seat of your life and take your hands off the steering wheel. Don't be afraid. Nothing under his control can ever be out of control. Mastered by Christ, you can handle anything. You will be like Paul, who said, "I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency." Paul's moment of surrender occurred on the Damascus Road after he was knocked down by a blinding light. For others, God gets our attention with less drastic methods. Regardless, surrendering is never just a one-time event. Paul said, "I die daily." There is a moment of surrender and there is a practice of surrender, which is moment by moment and lifelong. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it can crawl off the altar. So you may have to resurrender your life 50 times a day. You must make it a daily habit. Jesus said, "If people want to follow me, they must give up the things they want. They must be willing to give up their lives daily to follow me." Now let me warn you, when you decide to live a totally surrendered life, that decision will be tested. Sometimes it will mean doing the inconvenient, the unpopular, the costly, or the seemingly impossible tasks. It will often mean doing the opposite of what you feel like doing. One of the great Christian leaders of the 20th century was Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Through Crusade staff around the world, the Four Spiritual Laws tract, and the Jesus film, which has been seen by over 1 billion people, more than 150 million people have come to Christ and will spend eternity in heaven. I once asked Bill, "Why did God use you and bless your life so much?" He said, "Rick, when I was a young man, I made a contract with God. I literally wrote it out and signed my name at the bottom. It said, 'From this day forward, I am a slave of Jesus Christ.'" Have you ever signed a contract like that with God? Or are you still arguing and struggling with God over his right to do with your life as he pleases? Now is your time to surrender to God's grace, God's love, and God's wisdom.
Thinking about my purpose on day 10. A point to ponder. The heart of worship is surrender. A verse to remember. Surrender your whole being to him to be used for righteous purposes. Romans chapter 6, verse 13b, today's English version. A question to consider. What area of my life am I holding back from God? Day 11, becoming best friends with God. Since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment by his life. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, New Living Translation.
God wants to be your best friend. Your relationship to God has many different aspects. God is your creator and maker, Lord and master, judge, redeemer, father, savior, and much more. But the most shocking truth is this: Almighty God yearns to be your friend. In Eden, we see God's ideal relationship with us. Adam and Eve enjoyed an intimate friendship with God. There were no rituals, ceremonies, or religion, just a simple, loving relationship between God and the people he created. Unhindered by guilt or fear, Adam and Eve delighted in God, and he delighted in them. We were made to live in God's continual presence, but after the fall, that ideal relationship was lost. Only a few people in the Old Testament times had the privilege of friendship with God. Moses and Abraham were called friends of God, David was called a man after my own heart, and Job, Enoch, and Noah all had intimate friendships with God. But fear of God, not friendship, was more common in the Old Testament. Then Jesus changed the situation. When he paid for our sins on the cross, the veil in the temple that symbolized our separation from God was split from top to bottom, indicating direct access to God was once again available. Unlike Old Testament priests who had to spend hours preparing to meet God, we can now approach God anytime. The Bible says, "Now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God." Friendship with God is possible only because of the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends. The old hymn says, "What a friend we have in Jesus." But actually, God invites us to enjoy friendship and fellowship with all three persons of the Trinity, our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." The word for friend in this verse does not mean a casual acquaintance, but a close, trusted relationship. The same word is used to refer to the best man at a wedding and a king's inner circle of intimate, trusted friends. In royal courts, servants must keep their distance from the king, but the inner circle of trusted friends enjoy close contact, direct access, and confidential information. That God would want me for a close friend is hard to understand, but the Bible says he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you. God deeply desires that we know him intimately. In fact, he planned the universe and orchestrated history, including the details of our lives, so that we could become his friends. The Bible says he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable with plenty of time and space for living so we could seek after God and not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him. Knowing and loving God is our greatest privilege, and being known and loved is God's greatest pleasure. God says, "If any want to boast, they should boast that they know and understand me. These are the things that please me." It's difficult to imagine how an intimate friendship is possible between an omnipotent, invisible, perfect God and a finite, sinful human being. It's easier for us to understand a master-servant relationship or a creator-creation relationship or even father-child. But what does it mean when God wants me as a friend? By looking at the lives of God's friends in the Bible, we learn six secrets of friendship with God. We'll look at two of those secrets today and four more tomorrow. Becoming a best friend of God. First, we become a best friend of God through constant conversation. You'll never grow a close relationship with God by just attending church once a week or even having a daily quiet time. Friendship with God is built by sharing all of your life experiences with him. Of course, it is important to establish the habit of a daily devotional time with God. But God wants more than an appointment in your schedule. He wants to be included in every activity, every conversation, every problem, and every thought. You can carry on a continuous, open-ended conversation with him throughout your day, talking with him about whatever you're doing or thinking at that moment. Praying without ceasing means conversing with God while shopping, driving, working, or performing any other everyday task. A common misconception is that spending time with God means being alone with him. Of course, as Jesus modeled, you need time alone with God, but that's only a fraction of your waking hours. Everything you do can be spending time with God if he's invited to be a part of it and you stay aware of his presence. The classic book on learning how to develop a constant conversation with God is Practicing the Presence of God. It was written in the 17th century by Brother Lawrence, a humble cook in a French monastery. Brother Lawrence was able to turn even the most commonplace and menial tasks, like preparing meals and washing dishes, into acts of praise and communion with God. The key to friendship with God, he said, is not changing what you do, but changing your attitude toward what you do. What you normally do for yourself, you begin doing for God, whether it is eating, bathing, working, relaxing, or taking out the trash. Today, we often feel we must get away from our daily routine in order to worship God. But that is only because we haven't learned to practice his presence all the time. Brother Lawrence found it so easy to worship God through the common tasks of life, he didn't have to go away for special spiritual retreats. This is God's ideal. In Eden, worship was not an event to attend, but a perpetual attitude. Adam and Eve were in constant communion with God. Since God is with you all the time, no place